this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah as we continue our study through the Word of God. We're getting closer, guys. One more book after this, and we start our journey into the New Testament. But as you remember from our last study, Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet along with Haggai, which we looked at last week, and Malachi, which we'll look at in a few weeks here. And what that basically means is that they were prophets who were in during the time that the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. And for Zechariah, he was born in captivity, and he returned home with Zerubbabel and Joshua, along with the some 50,000 Jews who had made that long journey, just under 50,000. And as we saw in our study of Ezra, when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, one of the first things they did was to build the altar of sacrifice, or the altar of burnt offerings. And during the second year, the foundation of the temple was laid. Then came some external oppression, internal depression, I guess, and the work on the temple stopped. And what happened was people began to fix up their own homes. They negated the house of God. And God raised up the prophet Haggai that we looked at last time to confront them on this issue, their failure to rebuild the house of God. And Haggai said, you know, the reason that you work so hard and have nothing, the reason why there's nothing that is of any substance in your life is because you left God out. And you need to get back. You need to put God first. So he calls for them to repent and get started on the work. He wanted to encourage the people, don't give up, forge ahead. Now here comes Zechariah, and he's here to encourage the people as well, to give them a future and a hope in the Lord. And yeah, things may not have looked too good at this point. You know, but what's interesting is the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And that's an encouragement to these people, that God would fulfill his promises to them. In fact, Boyce writes this in regards to the message of Zechariah. He says, like Haggai, Zechariah's message is one of encouragement, but he was aware that not all the returned remnant were fully sincere in their desires to serve God, and he therefore counseled them to repent of sin and return to God with all their hearts and minds. You know, I think we all have experienced this in our lives where we can get discouraged so easily, and what we want to do is give up. You know, God calls us to do something, we get discouraged, and what do? Well, I guess God doesn't want me to do this. Well, just because it's difficult? I don't get that. In fact, John Calvin wrote the following. He said, this doctrine may be fitly applied to our age, for we see how Satan raises up great forces. We see how the whole world conspires against the church to prevent the increase or the progress of the kingdom of Christ. When we consider how great are the difficulties which meet us, we are ready to faint and to become wholly dejected. Let us then remember that it is no new thing for enemies to surpass great mountains in elevation, but that the Lord can at length reduce them to a plain. This then, our shield can cast down and lay prostrate whatever greatness the devil may set up to terrify us. For as the Lord then reduces a great mountain to a plain, when Zerubbabel was able to do nothing, so at this day, however boldly may multiplied adversaries resist Christ in the work of building a spiritual temple to God the Father, yet all their efforts will be in vain. You know, I remember a story, and you know, I hopefully I don't get it wrong, but this guy was digging for gold, and he worked year after year, and he was getting really nothing. And he finally thought, I'm going to sell this thing. I'm not getting anything. What's the use? Why have this property? And someone bought it. And he was just feet away from the biggest gold mine ever. And I wonder, for us, you know, why do we give up? If God has called us to do something, is our labor in vain in the Lord? Absolutely not. That's what Paul said in, you know, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We may not see the things happen like we want to, right? But if you're doing the work of God, then you got to trust God. He knows what he's doing. And I think sometimes we just lose sight. What's the use? Well, in Galatians 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul said, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, there must have been Christians who were feeling overwhelmed, weary in the work. And he's saying, guys, don't grow weary. You're going to reap. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. And don't we need that encouragement, too, in our own lives? I mean, I was just, I got a letter a few days ago from a guy who, he's a chaplain, oversees Transport for Christ. And he was just writing in this letter how things are really hard. There's not as many truckers stopping in anymore. And I put in there 1 Corinthians 15:58 to encourage him. Don't give up, man. You don't know what the Lord's going to do. If this is the place God has called you to be in, continue doing the work. We need that encouragement. And let's face it, the battle is intense. But we need to understand and believe that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's what Zechariah will find out. And we'll deal with that verse next time. But what an encouragement as we serve the Lord. You know, it's by His Spirit. It's not by my might or power or ingenuity or resources. It's what God is going to do in me and through me. And I understand, you know, from a human perspective, it seems impossible many times, but with God, all things are possible. I'm always amazed how God works. Sometimes I think, man, Lord, you have a great sense of humor. Because that which we thought was a joke was the way you're going to do it. That's how God works. So we learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We are encouraged in the work we're doing for the Lord. Why? Because we know He is going to accomplish what He sent us to do. So with that said, let's pick up Zechariah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His word. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and we'll just stop there for a minute. This is about 1 month after Haggai's second prophecy. Zechariah comes on the scene. He's speaking forth the words of God. And like I said, he's trying to encourage the people who were discouraged over what was before them. So the date of this prophecy is probably end of October, November of 520 B.C., Now, remember what I said Zechariah's name means, Yahweh remembers. We're also told that he's the son of Berechiah. His name means Yahweh will bless. Not only that, but we're told that Berechiah is the son of Iddo, and his name means at the appointed time. Now, think about this for a minute. This is no accident. These people are discouraged. They're losing heart. And the Lord sends Zechariah to them to encourage them, to get them back on track. And thus, Yahweh remembers and Yahweh will bless at the appointed time. Interesting. God's saying, don't give up, man. Hang in there. God is with you. He's going to bless you. And in His time, you're not going to believe what He's going to do. And I hope God is speaking to you this evening and encouraging you wherever you're at in your walk with Him. Yahweh remembers, and Yahweh will bless at the appointed time. Trust in Him. Walk by faith. Do the things that God has called you to do. And again, the reason we see this is because they were discouraged. And they began drifting away, moving away from God. And they needed to repent. They needed to return to the Lord. And that's where we're going to see this prophet and priest, how he's going to start out with this message in verse 2. Listen to what he says. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. So Zechariah starts out by looking at their ancestors and what they were like. And it's kind of a history lesson, a reminder of what they did. Why? So this generation doesn't continue down that same path. Make no mistake about it, the Jews were very proud of their heritage, but they tended to remember the good and forget the bad. And you don't learn the lesson that way. You know, you look at men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and so on. But as you look at some of the leaders, they were rebellious towards God. They were idolaters. That's what Stephen said in the New Testament as he was before the religious council in Acts chapter 7, in verses 51 through 53. He said to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and not kept it." Not only that, but in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 16, as the Babylonians were taking the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, we're told, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." God's saying, look, I'm not pleased with their fathers because of their rebellious ways. Don't continue down this path. It leads to destruction. And I look at the church today, and I see the same thing happening, right? You start calling out false doctrine. You start calling, saying, something that is contrary to the Word of God is wrong, and people are all over you. How could you say that? Well, it's what God's Word says. You're angry at me. You need to be angry at God because He said it. Do you see? The lessons were not learned. And we're seeing that happening in the church today. We're seeing it, I'm sad to say, within Calvary Chapels today, which breaks my heart. Greg Laurie was just on a TV show with Glenn Beck. And there was all the, these tweets that are out there. Not Tweety Bird, but tweets. I don't even know what they are, really. And it was praising, Glenn Beck is such a godly man. Glenn Beck is a Mormon. Is he a godly man? No! Not because I say so, but because God says so. And there's an outrage. How could you say that? Have we learned the lesson? No. You see, we don't want to bring everything in the light of God's Word because you know what? God's bigger than His Word and He can do whatever He wants, which is true. But God holds His Word above His name. So if He does something contradictory to His Word, His name is meaningless and His name is the totality of all that He is. So if God does something outside His Word that is contradicting His Word, then God is nothing. And why are we worshiping someone who is nothing? God follows His Word. Could you imagine if He didn't? Can you know for sure if you're saved? Well, no. Maybe it's not Jesus alone. Maybe there are lots of roads to God. That's what the Pope said. We're all worshiping the same God. We're taking different paths, but it's to the same God. He is right. It's the God of this world they're going after. But I am going towards the God of the Bible, the one true God. And you know what, guys? I wasn't going to get into this a lot tonight, but I guess the Lord put it on my heart. This is a big issue today. We need to be able to speak forth the truth of God. And if people come against us, that's a problem. It's not my problem. You're not mad at me. You're mad at God. Because you are doing things that are contrary to what the Word of God says. Plain and simple. And the solution is the solution from generation to generation. Return to Him. Return. You're moving away. You're heading down a path that is not following God because you're not following His Word. So return to Him. You think, why were these people discouraged? Why were they turning from God? Because of the situations they found themselves in. Well, how does that even relate today? Simply, how do you grow a church? You give them what they want. That's not how you grow a church. You know how you grow a church? You let God grow the church. It's real simple. No one wants my church growth seminar, because it's really pretty easy. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship. There it is, Acts 2:42. Just follow that. Seminar's over, let's go eat, right? It's simple. We make it hard. But, let's put ourselves in the days of Zechariah. Less than 50,000 people out of the some 2 to 3 million that were taken captive to Babylon returned home. And they, had to build homes, the temple, the land was barren. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of manpower to do the work. There were enemies trying to discourage them. And when they remembered all that they had in Babylon, they were wondering, is this all worth it? And they kind of felt maybe God was distant, that God had turned from them. And Zechariah is telling them, or trying to encourage them, by saying, God is not far away. You turned from him. See, God is right there. You're the one who moved. And here is an invitation by God. God doesn't force people to receive him, but he does show us what's best for our life. He always invites people to come, but it's their choice. You know, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know, is that for individuals or churches? Well, I think for both. I mean, God knocks at our hearts. He's calling us. The sad thing is the church in Laodicea, God's outside their church door knocking to get in. Somebody let me in. James said, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And again, God hasn't moved. If we feel distance from God, we moved. And I'll explain it like this. I don't know if you heard the story about this older couple. They've been married for years, and they're driving in their car. And as they were driving, the wife noticed that in these other cars, the couples were sitting close together. And after a while, she asked her husband, why don't we sit close together anymore? And I love his answer. It was really pretty simple. I wasn't the one who moved. And isn't that true? God hasn't moved, but we do many times. And so what is the call? Return to me. Return. And God tried to warn his people of the danger that was out there of moving away from him, but they refused to listen. And again, people do that today. They think they know better than God. And how many people, and even Christians, find themselves in bondage to sin because they think they know better than God? We don't, period. In fact, John chapter 8, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. How true that is. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He set us free from the bondage of sin. Don't go back to it. Don't be taken captive by it. And really, to drive home this point, in verses 5 and 6, he said, your fathers, where are they? In the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, their fathers all died, either by sword, famine, pestilence, or natural causes. The prophets passed away. Now, in contrast to their fathers, in contrast to the prophets, what's still there? God's word, because it doesn't pass away. And see, the things that the prophets warned their fathers about came to pass. You don't escape God's judgment just because you're ignoring it or don't believe it. In fact, the word overtake is a hunting term that speaks of tracking and catching your prey. And I guess in this case, God was catching his rebellious people, the Jews. They couldn't deny these things. And thus, they acknowledged that what God had said did come to pass. And the same is true today. You know, we have God's word, guys. In Isaiah chapter 40, we're told the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. How long does the word of God stand? Forever. Does the word of God need to be updated for the days we're living in? Not at all. Why? Because God wrote it. He knew what the people needed back then, and he knows what we need today. And you know what? Sin is sin. That hasn't changed. We think it has. We call it different names now, but it's still sin. H.L. Hastings, I like what he wrote. He said, infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and ready today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, sire, the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages. But the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die and the book still lives. Hey, make no mistake about it. God's word is going to last. I don't care what people say. They could try to alter these scriptures, which we've seen, like Bibles called the Message, which are just an abomination. We still have the word of God. We don't have to look at those things. It will stand. Those books will go. Those people will go. And so for Zechariah here, yes, he's encouraging them to rebuild the temple, as Haggai did, but he's also calling for them to rebuild their relationship with God, to return to him, to learn their lessons, the lessons that their fathers didn't learn. Now, as we move on, we're going to see a series of some 8 visions that Zechariah has. So look at verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So let's stop there for a minute. Maybe some 3 months have passed. It's February 15th, 519 BC, and Zechariah was given this vision. And, you know, a vision is the person is awake. A dream, obviously, they're asleep when God's speaking to them. And again, I think it happens today. We read about it in Joel chapter 2 that, you know, God is going to give us dreams and visions. And Peter picks up on that on the day of Pentecost, when it began again. So I think, yeah, we still have those today. Now, we see this man riding a red horse, and behind this man are 3 more horses, red, sorrel, and white, and they have riders on them. And some read this, they try to make it fit with the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. The problem is that the horses in Revelation 6 are a white horse, red horse, black horse, and pale horse. So it doesn't fit the colors, and I don't think it fits at all, so I don't think they're the same. And as we're going to see as we read on in verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 1, these riders on the red horse or the brown or speckled, the sorrel horse, and the white horse are angelic beings who go out through the earth, and they're surveying what's going on. And in verse 11, we see them report back to the angel of the Lord, which I believe is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the theophany. So look at verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus said the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So I believe this rider on this red horse, this main character is Jesus. And I think these other riders are angels. And they're reporting back to the Lord. And they first speak of the Gentile nations that were in power. And things were going well for these Gentile nations, but not necessarily for the Jews. And it seemed that they were at peace, but not true peace. Why do I say that? Because the Lord says they're exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. The Lord's angry at them. Why? Because what they did to his people. You know, yeah, they tried to help them out, but the Lord says they did so with evil intent. You know, the nations of the world offered some help to the returning exiles, but it was polluted by evil motives, kind of like what we see going on in Israel today, right? Nobody wanted the land back in 1948. It was barren. There was, you know, trees were all cut down. There was nothing in the land. There were swamps. Malaria was rampant. There was nothing. It was a barren land. Now everybody wants that land. Why? Because it's, I mean, they planted millions of trees, the Jews. They made it grow again. It's beautiful. So they gave them the land. Now they want it back, right? Some of the land the Jews purchased from Jordan, they want it back, though. Got to give it to them, huh? No. And so if the earth is at rest, or the Gentile nations are at rest at the expense of God's people, it's not going to be a rest, because God's going to judge them. And the call is, Lord, intercede for your people, the Jews. How much longer is this going to happen? And I think that we get a glimpse of the future, because we know that during the tribulation period, the whole world comes against the Jews. We're starting to see that happening today. I mean, you look at the United Nations, you look at, you know, the things they vote on. A large portion is against Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East. You know, Jordan still beheads people. Jordan is supposed to be our ally, but they're not very nice. And so we see anti-Semitism on the rise, not only in the Middle East, but Europe, and even in American churches, which is hard to believe, but it is happening. Because the mentality that God is done with his people, the Jews, they turn their backs on Jesus, and so God's done with them. Crazy, but that's what's going on. And, you know, if we look at this period of time that Zechariah was living in, some 70 years earlier, who did God use to bring judgment upon his people? The Babylonians. And yet they went too far, and God judged them for that. You know, in Isaiah 47, it says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them." Yeah, God brought judgment on them. And again, I think this is looking for a future time of restoration. And remember what Zechariah's family names mean. Yahweh remembers, and Yahweh will bless at the appointed time. He's encouraging these people. Don't give up. But again, you know, as you look at verses 16 and 17, there's like six blessings in there that God is promising to his people that are not fulfilled yet, but I think they'll be fulfilled in the kingdom age. God's going to dwell in Jerusalem. The millennial temple is going to be built. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Well, I thought it's already built. Yeah, well, there's destruction coming upon it. It happens during the tribulation period. The nation will prosper once again. With the fulfillment of God's promises, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be comforted, and they will be God's chosen people once again. Obviously, that hasn't happened unless they turn to Jesus. Well, look at verse 18. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Let's stop there for a minute. So these four horns, the second vision, then we're going to see four craftsmen as we read on. The horns represent power, strength. And I think they're symbolic of the Gentile nations. Now, is this speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah? Could be. It would imply that these Gentile nations were Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian, and Greece. But I think the focus is really the southern kingdom of Judah. Because as we read on, we'll see that. And thus it would eliminate Assyria and put Rome into the list. Look at verse 20. "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So these four craftsmen or carpenters represent four empires that are going to bring God's judgment upon these horns. So Babylon as the horn. Who brought judgment upon Babylon? The Medo-Persian Empire. Greece brought judgment upon the Medo-Persian Empire. The Roman Empire brought judgment upon Greece. And who brought judgment upon Rome? No one. No one. Rome was really never defeated. And what's interesting is we're told in the last days that there's going to be this resurgence or revival of the old Roman Empire, and the Antichrist will oversee it. Who's going to bring this empire down? Jesus Christ. And you could read about that in Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. It talks about the world empires that are coming to pass and who's going to bring them down. And the final one, when Rome is in power once again, we see this rock cut without hands come and strike this multi-metallic image that King Nebuchadnezzar had saw in his dream, come crushing it to the ground, destroying all those world empires, removing them, and this rock cut without hands grows into a giant mountain. The kingdom of God is established. So God's promise to break the power of those nations that came against his people has come to pass and will come to pass ultimately when Jesus Christ returns. We are living in a time since, or the Jews are, I should say, living in a time that is known as the times of the Gentiles. It began with the Babylonian captivity, and it will continue on until the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom. You could read about it in Luke chapter 24, verses 20 through 24. You know, it talks about Jerusalem is going to be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. They're fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. No more will the Gentile nations have power over the Jews. God is going to raise them up again. Well, look at chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So here is this third vision. Zechariah looks on. He sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he's going to use this measuring line to measure the city of Jerusalem to see how big it is. And he wanted, why was that important? Well, to see if it was big enough to hold all the people that were going to be in there. Now let's think about this period of time of Zechariah. Just under 50,000 people came back. Yeah, there was a lot of room. Okay, why do you even have to measure it? We need more people here. Well, I think this is, again, looking forward. You know, during the days of King David, the city of Jerusalem was about 1 mile square. It wasn't very big at all. Yeah, it grew under Solomon and stuff, but not very big. And today, 800,000 people are living in Jerusalem, and over 600,000 are Jews. But those numbers pale in comparison to what it's going to be like in the kingdom age. You know, not only will the population be increased, but we see that God promises his people that they don't need walls of protection anymore. Why? Because he's going to be there. His glory is going to shine forth. Wow, the Lord is going to be their protection. What a wonderful time that's going to be, right? No more wars, no more trouble. And if there is trouble, the Lord will deal with it right away. He says in verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this. First of all, and the most obvious, is God's calling for the remnant of people back home from their captivity in Babylon. Most of them were still there in Babylon. The second way is more, actually for our day. Remember when the Soviet Union broke up? Hundreds of thousands of Jews were set free, and they left the Soviet Union. Where do you think they went? And don't say New York City. They went to Israel, to the city of God, Jerusalem. But I think the ultimate way to look at this is at the end of the tribulation period, as God calls his people to come from all over the world, from the four corners of the earth, to return to Jerusalem. Isaiah 11:12 says, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We see that also in Matthew 24. You know, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he's speaking about the Jewish people, bringing them back home, back to Jerusalem. Why? Because of his promise to them that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, I guess another way to look at it to make it applicable for us is for us to flee the sinful lifestyles of this world and draw close to God, right? There's a heavy pull towards evil today. You know, Peter said, he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Yes. You know, draw close to God. Fill yourself up with the things of God. Don't, you know, let the things of this world fill your life. Verse 8 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, has God forsaken Israel? Absolutely not. Is God done with Israel? Absolutely not. Verse 8 says, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God is speaking of judgment against those nations who come against his people, the Jews. And the apple of the eye, the pupil of the eye, is very sensitive. And so, you know, don't mess with God's people. It's like poking them in the eye. Do you really want to do that? You know, imagine, I don't know, the first guy that comes to my mind, and sorry, just does that, is Hulk Hogan. You know, I don't want to go up to Hulk Hogan, even though he's older than me, because did you ever see that guy? I don't want to go up to him and poke him in the eye, unless I can run faster than him. And yet, how many people today are poking at the Jewish people? Because when you poke at the Jewish people, you're poking God in the eye. And he'll judge them for that. I am amazed at the number of Christians who believe in replacement theology today, who believe that the church has replaced Israel. And what I guess what amazes me is they only want the blessings. Well, go back to Deuteronomy. I think there's a chapter on blessings, but how many verses are there on the cursings for disobeying God? A lot more. We don't want that, but we'll take all the blessings. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who's he talking about? The Jewish people. You know, it's not that the Jews are a perfect people. They're not. Their people. But God is going to work with his people, the Jews, once again. He is, once the church is removed, he's going to pour his spirit upon the Jewish people. We see two witnesses come forth, Moses and Elijah, I believe they are, during that 7-year tribulation period. We see 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Imagine 144,000 people like Paul, the apostle, going around talking about Jesus. I think the Antichrist is going to like that? No, that's probably one of those reasons he's coming against the Jewish people. God is not done with his people. Read Daniel chapter 9. Read Matthew 24. Jesus tells the Jewish people, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee. Pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. How many of you have a problem fleeing on the Sabbath, doing anything on the Sabbath? None of us do. We're Gentiles. Who's he speaking to? Jews. Pretty simple. When is that taking place? During the tribulation period. So, you know, I pity those churches and people that come against God's people, because he will judge them for it. Well, verse 10 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation. So we see singing, joy, you know, rejoicing. Why? The Lord's coming back to dwell amongst his people. You know, when Jesus came the first time, for the most part, the Jews rejected him, the nation as a whole. Yes, the church was all Jewish in the beginning, but look at where they're at today. Blindness has come upon them. But when he comes again, they will receive him. And, you know, in the midst of all the difficulty they were in at this point, in the midst of all the difficulty that's coming upon the Jewish people, Yahweh remembers and Yahweh will bless at the appointed time. Ah, there will be singing and rejoicing. Why? Because at the end of the tribulation period is the kingdom age. What a glorious time. And I love that God is going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. He has brought them together in Christ. You know, we've got David Minsky coming in a few weeks from Jews for Jesus to share the Passover with us, to explain how that pictures is a picture of Christ and what he has done for us. Yes, we are one in Christ. What's amazing to me, and I don't get, is we call people brothers and sisters in the Lord who don't know Jesus. What is wrong with us? God has broken down that middle wall of division. You could read about it in Ephesians. He's united Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And that's the way it is, guys. It's always in Christ, not apart from Christ. I don't know if you've seen the video from that, you know, the Pope put out talking about how we'll maybe all be on different paths, but, you know, all roads lead to God. And I think there was a Buddhist on there. There was a Muslim on there. And you know what it's all based in? Love. We all love each other and we'll all get to heaven. Well, you know what? Show me. Book, chapter, and verse. Show me where love is the basis for me getting into heaven. You won't find it. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Unless the blood of Christ is applied to your life, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's as simple as that. Pastor Jack was just telling a story about, and I may change some of the names, but it was about this pastor who was a barber. He had to supplement his income. And he was supposed to give the best shave in town. It was an awesome shave. And one day, guy said, you know, and it was pretty expensive. One day this guy comes in and goes, yeah, I know this is expensive, but I heard it's the best shave in town. Came to get one. And you know, Barber Bob wasn't there. His wife was there. Her name was Grace. He gave him a shave. It was awesome. It was a great shave. Day later, nothing's growing back. 2 days, 3 days, a week. 2 weeks pass. Nothing's growing back. This is the most unbelievable shave. Yeah, it costs a lot of money, but wow, this is great. And he wanted to go back to the barber and, you know, say, man, that was the best shave I ever had. He comes back and the guy's wife wasn't there, but you know, Bob, the barber, was there. And the guy goes, you know, that was the best shave I had. I haven't even had the shave anymore. And the barber said, you know, when you are shaved by grace, you never need to be shaved again. All right, let's get into chapter 3 of Zechariah. Now, you'll never forget it now. Sorry. Sorry. I'll blame that on Pastor Jack. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So Joshua is the high priest. He's standing before God, representing the people of God. And who's there is the adversary, Satan. And what is he doing? He's accusing Joshua. Look at those dirty, filthy clothes. And Joshua, again, is representing the people of God, how they look. And this is man clothed with filthy garments, or literally excrement, covered garments. It's not a pretty picture, nor is it meant to be. And yet it's the Lord who's going to pluck us out of the fire. He knows who we are. And that's what God does. Now, we are in a spiritual battle. And the enemy loves to discourage us. You know, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the armor of God. For Joshua, think about it. He's standing in these filthy garments. And I'm sure Satan was pointing at Joshua. Look at how filthy, dirty this guy is. How could he even stand before you? Well, it's pretty simple. Look at verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So Joshua was guilty of standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Satan was correct, right? Absolutely. That wasn't the issue. What's the issue? Who's going to clothe Joshua? It's the Lord, right? Joshua couldn't change his clothes. They were all filthy before God. But the Lord does. Just as he removed sin from Joshua's life, he removed sin from our life by the blood of Christ imputed into our lives by faith. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is a free gift. Paul said the wages of sin in Romans 6 is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to work your way into heaven? You know what you get paid? Death. Eternal separation from God. Or there's this free gift of God, eternal life, that's given to us by our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, just as the song? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I mean, that's all there is, guys. There's nothing more that's needed. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I love that. Verse 6 says, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Let's stop there for a minute. Notice what happens first. We read that he was cleansed, right? He was cleansed. New clothes were placed upon him. And then what is he told to do? Walk in the ways of God. Keep God's requirements. Be faithful stewards of the things of God. Isn't that what happens with us? We try to put the cart in front of the horse. We tell people how they're to live. Oh, you can't live that way. You can't do that. You can't say that. You can't watch that show. You can't do this. You can't do that. But they're not saved. What good is it even if they did those things or didn't do those things? Nothing. You get saved, and then you walk according to the high calling by which you have been called. Then you walk accordingly. And God doesn't say, I want you to walk this way. He empowers you to walk that way. And there's the difference. We can try and do it in our flesh. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to count to 10, right? Maybe 11, right? Maybe 6,572, because they really made me mad. You know, no. Lord, help me. You know what I'm feeling. You know what I want to say. Don't. Lord, may your words come forth instead of what my flesh wants to say. Walk accordingly. Verse 8 says, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my branch, or my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So when you look at the Jewish people, they are a wondrous sign. Yeah, isn't it amazing they're even around today? That they haven't been assimilated into other cultures, or they just been destroyed. That's what Hitler wanted to do, right? Wipe 6 million of them out. And the nations of the world were helping him. You know, you get boats coming to America with Jewish people fleeing, and we send them back out. And the same thing was going on in Europe. And they're still around. It's a miracle. And this branch that's spoken of, speaking of Jesus Christ, it's an Old Testament reference to the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Thou shalt come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That branch, that stone, is speaking of Jesus. And I think the seven eyes speak of his omniscience, or that he's all-knowing. And the Lord Jesus Christ in one day cleansed the land of sin by his death, his resurrection. I guess 3 days, you might say. And all Israel as a nation will be cleansed in his second coming. And I love, you know, verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. I guess we could talk about the prosperity times, because what's going to happen. Peace and prosperity. Righteousness is filling the land. In fact, Micah 4, verses 4 and 5 says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Yeah, you know, you may have walked with your gods back then, but they will not be around in the kingdom age. We will walk with our God forever. Absolutely. Now, as we close this evening, let me share these words from James Montgomery Boyce. He said this, only on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice can anyone properly sit under his vine and fig tree, enjoying the blessing of this life. As the last verse of this chapter reminds us, if we are not justified, prosperity is a fatal illusion. It tempts us to believe that all is well when all is not well. It lures us to the fires of hell. It is only when we are justified that we can see these things as having come to us from the hands of God and praise Him for them. Absolutely. You know, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And I realize, like in the days of Zechariah, we are living in days that are not easy. I mean, you look at the political system that's going on. It's in chaos. It's a joke. You look at the judicial system. What a mess. You look at the social system, the society. No one knows what's right or wrong anymore. We have women proclaiming, I had an abortion and I'm proud of it. Well, why don't you just say it like it is? I murdered my child in the womb and I'm proud of it. Say it that way, because that's really the reality. And we, oh my gosh, what do we start doing? We start losing hope. It's dark out there. It's frustrating. What are we going to do? And I'll leave you with this. Yahweh remembers and Yahweh will bless at the appointed time. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouraging words. Even in the darkest of times, Lord, you're there with us. You're always with us, Lord. You never leave us. We do walk away from you, and we're sorry for that, Lord. But Lord, help us to draw close to you, to keep our eyes focused on the author, the finisher of our faith, not to be weighed down by the things of this world, not to let sin trip us up, but to run this race with endurance that's before us, to shine for Jesus, that many would come into the kingdom of God. Lord, it is truly a blessing to live in the days we are living in, because we could be that generation that closes out the church age. And even if we're not, it is truly a blessing to serve you, Lord, no matter what period of time it is. We thank you, Lord, for being our God. We thank you for your words of encouragement. And Lord, help us to live what we say we believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.